We are at Genesis chapter 3. Before we read chapter 33, I should have given you the heads up. We're not going to read it all immediately. I want to just sort of, chapter 33 is really the conclusion of chapter 32, in which in chapter 32, Jacob prepares to meet Esau. He actually has this strange surprise encounter with God. And then chapter 33, then he meets Esau. And Mike, last week, did a great job of leading us through chapter 32 and how it sets the stage for that first meeting that Jacob has, the divine meeting of spiritual transformation in which he encounters God, and that chapter 32 sort of prepares him for that by bringing Jacob to the end of himself. The end of his own strength, alone in the dark, in order to show Jacob God's grace. And throughout Jacob's life, he's manipulated, cheated, deceived, schemed, grasped for the blessing of God by human strength and scheming. But at the end of chapter 2, he's simply clinging to God himself in weakness. It's the mark of his spiritual transformation where he brings him to the end of himself to show him his grace. Chapter 32, though, also sets the stage for Jacob's meeting with Esau, which Mike led us through quickly, and we're just going to review that a little bit to bring us sort of up to speed and set the scene for us, because we want to really sort of put ourselves in the story. Here, it sets the stage for the second meeting of Jacob, another potentially deadly encounter with his brother Esau, whom he's been estranged from for 20 years. Remember, back in chapter 28, Jacob fled from home, fled for his life to escape his murderous brother's hatred towards him for having deceptively stolen his blessing. And now Jacob is preparing, after fleeing from his brother's desire to murder him, is returning home and ready to meet his brother. And here, you know, chapter 32, the beginning of it, and the second meeting of Jacob and Esau in chapter 33 are interrupted, really, sort of by this strange first meeting of spiritual transformation, the divine encounter. But here's the connection. You know, what is the connection between the preparation, divine meeting, meeting with Esau? I think the connection is this, that spiritual transformation leads to relational transformation. Spiritual transformation that occurs in Jacob's divine meeting with God, that results in relational transformation that we see in his human meeting with Esau. So remember, back as I said, back in chapter 28, Jacob fled from home. His brother wanted to murder him. And to this point, we don't know what the state of Esau's mind and heart is, his attitude towards his brother. We haven't seen really any expression of remorse or repentance by Jacob. We haven't been told of any change of heart in the anger and hostility of Esau. And now Jacob is preparing to meet him, and he does not know how Esau will respond to him at his return, at their encounter. Then in the night, Jacob has this divine encounter, spiritual transformation. We pick up in chapter 33. I'm just going to read the first three verses for now. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. All throughout the first part of chapter 32 up to what we've read in chapter 33, if we as readers sort of suspend any knowledge we might have of what happens next, let's just sort of put ourselves in the timeline of where we are, put ourselves in Jacob's shoes prior to the very next verse, we are left in the heightening tension and building suspense of what is going to happen when Jacob and Esau meet. And like maybe many family reunions, we really don't know if it's going to be a joyful celebration or a bloodbath of hostility. It seems that Jacob expects the latter. Jacob expects the latter. The ambiguous statements we've heard, the ambiguous yet ominous statements we've heard suggest the latter, that this family reunion, it suggests at this point what we really are led to assume or expect at this point is that this family reunion is not going to be a joyful reunion celebration. It's going to be a bloodbath of hostility. Jacob lifts up his eyes and sees with his own eyes confirmed what his messengers had warned him about previously in chapter 32, verse 6, that Esau is coming with 400 men. This sounds like a military attack. And Jacob is interpreting that way. After he hears this, his inner turmoil is described in chapter 32, verse 7, in great fear and distress. That's describing Jacob, great fear and distress upon hearing that Esau is coming with 400 men, and now he sees that coming about, coming towards him. And his fear and distress drove him to prepare for this deadly encounter by taking desperate measures. Thanks, Mike, for that alliteration there. And we saw last week that he took defensive measures. Verse 32, 7 and 8, he splits his family into two groups, so that in the event of an attack, he can cut his losses. While one group is being attacked, the other can escape. He takes defensive measures. But second, he prays. He looks to God in the dependence of prayer, praying that God would save him and his family from Esau, recognizing that human effort and scheming will not save him and that he needs divine deliverance, of which he confesses his unworthiness of God's kindness to him, and he looks to God and really exercises faith in God and his promises to him by reminding God of his promise to protect him and bring him to the land and give him many descendants. This sort of, these promises to him require that God would spare and deliver him as he prays. He takes defensive measures, he prays, and he sends gifts. Verse 13 through 21 of chapter 32, he sends extravagant and costly gifts sent in fourfold succession, which we'll look at again in chapter 32 as it comes up again there. But for now, I just want to note that we're told Jacob's motives in doing so in chapter 32, verse 20, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. This is what Jacob's telling the bringers of the gifts to say to Esau. For Jacob thought, this is his motivation, his inner thinking in sending these gifts, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. His motive is appeasement. He is seeking to turn aside Esau's wrath towards him for his sin, so that he will accept it and be received favorably by Esau with grace. And in fact, both these chapters, in describing these gifts, they are described in the language of ritual sacrifice, offerings made to make atonement so the worshiper will be accepted. And this is repeated and reinforced in Jacob's direct speech to Esau in our chapter 33:10. If I have found favor, grace in your eyes, accept this gift from me. These are gifts seeking to make atonement for his sin and appease, turn aside the wrath of Esau so that he will be accepted. So we've seen Jacob, what Jacob has done to prepare for this meeting. We've seen a little bit of what's in his mind and heart. He's afraid. Jacob has wronged Esau and by his sinful actions has brought about this hostility. He's afraid. We can imagine it, maybe a little go a little further and imagine the questions in Jacob's mind as he's preparing to meet Esau and seeing him come with 400 men. Is Esau still angry? Will he be able to look at me and embrace me as a brother? Or will he reject me and kill me as an enemy? Is he still bent on revenge? Has bitterness increased over the years? Is anger and resentment still in his heart? Has he forgiven me? Will I have a brother again? He's afraid. It's probably reasonable for Jacob to have his doubts about Esau. It's also maybe possible, one writer suggests, that maybe Jacob's own guilty conscience about his past sin towards Esau is leading him and coloring him his interpretation of Esau's motives in his approach, leading him to assume the worst about Esau and misinterpret the nature of Esau's approach. Maybe if you've needed forgiveness and hoped for reconciliation as Jacob has, maybe you've asked some of these same questions and had some of these same fears. We've seen a little bit about what's driving Jacob, what's in his mind. What about what's on Esau's mind? Well, we're not told anything. We're left in total suspense. But I wonder if it's not fruitless to wonder, or if you've been in a situation like Esau, who has been wronged and needed to offer forgiveness to somebody, maybe you've asked some of these questions. Does Jacob even realize or care that he wronged me so many years ago? Will he admit that he was wrong and own up to it, or will he deny it and shift the blame and justify his sinful actions? Will I be able to embrace him as a brother? Can I forgive him? Should I forgive him? Is he sorry? Has he changed? Will he change? Or is it just the same old Jacob? Maybe if you've been wronged and needed to extend forgiveness and pursue and embrace difficult reconciliation, you've wondered these same things. Jacob, and we as the readers, fear that this won't be a joyful reunion. But what we find is something very unexpected and surprising and beautifully redemptive when we read on, in which the beauty of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation is displayed. You know, Genesis is rife with, full of sinful family strife and conflict, not always resolved in a good and healthy Christ-like way. But maybe in somewhere where we don't expect to find it, here in Jacob and Esau's reconciliation, we find a bright, shining moment in the overcoming of family strife and conflict through forgiveness and reconciliation between brothers. Here's what I want to focus on and take away from this. As I said before, spiritual transformation leads to relational transformation. And forgiveness and reconciliation are made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we experience divine forgiveness and reconciliation to God, that strengthens and equips us to be able to forgive and reconcile with one another. Let's read on and discover what happens next. Chapter 33, verse 4, to the end of the chapter. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven just hard one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely in the city of Shechem in Canaan, and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. In this chapter, we see a surprising and unexpected and beautifully redemptive picture of forgiveness and reconciliation between brothers. I want us to consider just what we see here in Jacob and what we see here in Esau that affects this forgiveness and reconciliation. What we see in Jacob. First, he shows courage instead of cowardice. In verse 1 and 2, Jacob regrettably still reveals his sinful favoritism towards his wives and children and how he arranges them, puts his least favored in the front in the place of greatest danger and his most favored in the rear in place of greatest safety. But redeemably, though, who goes first? Who goes first? Verse 3, Jacob himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Redeemably, Jacob, the one who he puts in most harm is himself. He has not, he will not always be a selfless leader, but here he is. This enmity, this predicament that his family is in is his doing, his fault. And he takes upon himself the responsibility and risks and leads the way in his approach to Esau. And whatever he is feeling, whatever fear and turmoil and distress and uncertainty and anxiety he is feeling, however much he may want to run and hide, he doesn't act out of that fear, but he shows a newfound Christ-like life-laying down courage in which he protects others at his own expense rather than protecting himself at others' expense. This is a new Jacob. He shows courage instead of cowardice. Next, he shows, and these 3 points here I helpfully found in a commentary I was reading in my studying on the book of Genesis. Courage instead of cowardice. He shows humility instead of arrogance. In both chapters, 32 and 33, Jacob uses over-the-top deferential language towards Esau. As we were reading, you may have seen he calls Esau his Lord. And he calls himself Esau's servant. And when they meet, he bows down in deference. And all this deference is a display of humility that has quite been lacking in his past interactions with Esau, which have been characterized by Jacob's arrogant desire to grasp for the supremacy over him. And this is particularly striking. All this deference and humility is particularly striking in that God's own prophecy of them at their birth was that the older would serve the younger. Now the younger, Jacob, is calling himself the servant of the older, and that the redemptive promises and divine blessing would in fact go to Jacob. And in light of Esau, Isaac's blessing that Jacob would be lord over his brother, these are all very striking displays of his humility. And what it shows is that whereas previously he had sinfully schemed and grasped to secure for himself the supremacy, here he trusts God and willingly defers and humbles himself rather than exalting himself over another. These promises that God made are true for Jacob. He does have the position of superiority. He is the one chosen to be the recipient of the redemptive promises of God. But he takes the path of humility. He has a position of exaltedness, but he takes the path of humility, which is reflective, again, of the humility of Christ, who is Lord over all, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and who calls all to follow after him to find true greatness, not in grasping it for themselves and exalting themselves over others in arrogance, but by serving and giving of self in humility for others. He shows courage over cowardice. He shows humility over arrogance. He shows, and third, he shows genuine repentance. I mentioned his gifts, which he sends to his brother, which are not merely, you know, buttering him up by his generosity, not aimed at impressing him with his affluence, but are expressions of Jacob's ownership of his wrongs and amends for his wrongs. He is making restitution to Esau in keeping and as a demonstration of the reality and genuineness of his repentance. He's returning to Esau a blessing in exchange for the blessing he deceitfully took. And he can do that because now he believes and trusts that God will provide for him, and that all he needs to do is hold on to God himself, the source of true blessing. He makes restitution in keeping with genuine repentance. He deceived Esau, and now, unlike before, being secure in his relationship with God, he no longer has to grasp for that blessing, but can give it up. He returns it to Esau in expression of true repentance. That's what we see in Jacob that contributes towards this forgiveness and reconciliation. What do we see in Esau? Esau forgives and embraces and accepts his brother. This is quite the turnaround from when we last saw Esau, when he is, raging in anger and wanting to kill Jacob in revenge for what Jacob did to him. Now, he forgives and embraces and accepts his brother. Let's read verse 4 again. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. You know, Jacob was expecting a bloodbath of hostility in this family reunion, but to his unexpected surprise, he finds a warm embrace and a joyful reunion. And this unreserved and extravagant manner in which Esau greets and embraces Jacob shows that Esau has let go of his hostility, has put it behind him. He has forgiven Jacob. His forgiveness means he gives up the right to take revenge, to get back at Jacob, to hold a grudge against him, to be resentful or bitter. His hostility and anger towards Jacob is replaced with love. Esau displays a divine type of love to Jacob through his forgiving embrace of him. Jacob sort of admits that. Verse 10, "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have favorably received me." Jacob's saying, now that you've received me in this way, I've seen a picture of God in that. Esau displays a divine type of love to Jacob in the way that he forgives and embraces him. This story could have easily ended like an earlier story in Genesis, Cain and Abel's story, where hostility and anger and resentment are expressed to the fullest degree in the murder of a brother. But it doesn't. Actually, it ends not in a way that reflects back upon that sad, sinful story, but in the way that points towards an even greater story. The story of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he gives to sinners such that we can receive the Father's embrace. Maybe some of us long for an outcome like this in relationships on this earth. But do you know that you can have an outcome like this with the God of the universe? In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable, maybe one of his very most famous parables, sometimes called the parable of the two sons or the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. Maybe you're familiar with it. A lost son who ends up lost because he spurns and rejects a loving and kind father, rebelling against him, wandering off on his own. And when separated from the father, finds himself lost and alone in misery. And in that misery, he comes to his senses and thinks to himself, I have a loving father. Why am I living separated from him? And he contemplates going back to his father, wondering if he'll be accepted, and so plans to ask to come back as a slave instead of a son, to work his way back into his father's good graces. Not sure if he'll be accepted, wondering, will the father accept and love me? Will he forgive me? Will he have me back or not? And the question is answered more clearly than we can often even believe it to be true. But while he was still a long way off, the parable continues, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And before he can continue his speech about asking to be welcomed back as a slave, the father interrupts and says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they celebrate. This is the gospel, a family reunion that is a joyful celebration. The father ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You know, I don't know But it's not impossible that Jesus' phrasing of the Father's embrace of the Son in that parable is influenced by this story in Genesis chapter 33, where Esau runs to Jacob and throws his arms around him and kisses him. Because the gospel is all about forgiveness and reconciliation. Esau displays a divine type of love to his brother Jacob. And Esau and Jacob, I hope you see the gospel pictured and pointed to here. In the Jacob and Esau story, we see two parties separated by hostility because of sin. We see gifts of atonement made, resulting in the extending of free and full forgiveness and embrace of loving reconciliation. Do you not see the gospel pictured here? Forgiveness, divine forgiveness, resulting in reconciliation of two parties that were separated by hostility. God being reconciled to sinners and us being reconciled to God is what the gospel is all about. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, being brought into peace, implies that we were in a state of not having peace with God. And what is not having peace? It is enmity. And in fact, Romans chapter 5 goes on to describe just that. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In the Esau and Jacob story, we see two parties separated by hostility because of sin. Gifts of atonement made, resulting in the extending of free and full forgiveness and embrace of loving reconciliation. We see a picture of the gospel, but there are some differences, right? The gospel is an even greater and more gracious promise, because in the gospel, who offers the gift? In the story of Jacob and Esau, it's the offending one, the guilty one, who offers the gift. But in the gospel, it's not the offending one, the guilty one, that offers the gift. What could we offer to appease the holy and righteous and just wrath and anger of a holy God against the sin and evil and rebellion in our hearts against him? What could we offer? Our good deeds, our good intentions, our good nature. This is human religion and self-righteousness that we would attempt to save ourselves by appeasing God's wrath by our own strength and goodness and worthiness. But that is not the gospel. Because what could we offer that would be enough? That would be good enough? That could satisfy that holy wrath of God? We could not scrape together all our good deeds, and it would not be enough to atone for our sins and to appease the wrath of God against them. But here in the gospel, it's not the offending guilty one who brings the gift of appeasement and atonement. It's the offended one. God himself gives the gift, provides the atonement. We don't provide it. What could we give? Nothing. But God, the offended one, graciously provides the gift of atonement for those who have offended him, Jesus Christ. Another difference is the value of the gift offered. Jacob gives a very valuable gift, verse 14 and 15, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. I mean, we don't deal in goats and camels typically, but back in their day, this was a very valuable gift. But it pales in comparison to the gift that God gave to make atonement for our sins. He gave his beloved son, his only son, whom he gave because of his love for us, who he gave for our salvation, and the Son who willingly laid down his life so that we could have life. Jesus shed his blood for our atonement. What could be more precious and valuable in all the universe than the blood, the life of the Son of God? 1 Peter 1:18-19, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This precious blood of Christ, the one who lived the perfect life, who did no evil, committed no sin, but always honored and loved God and lived with his Father at the center of his life and affections and rightly loved others as himself, perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous. And yet he who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He, sinless, took our sin upon himself and suffered God's wrath for it and satisfied all of it, made atonement for us such that there is no wrath of God left for our sin. If we are in Christ, we are fully forgiven and so fully embraced. Divine forgiveness, you see, is not just God sweeping sin and evil under the rug or having divine amnesia about our sin and guilt. How could a holy God not punish evil? In the gospel, Jesus stood in our place, in the place of sinners, and paid the penalty, suffered in our place as our substitute, and so offered the priceless gift to secure our atonement and satisfy and appease all of God's holy wrath so that we would be forgiven. We don't need to wait in suspenseful uncertainty or anxiety or fear to wonder whether God will accept us or not. In humble confidence, if we are in Christ, we know in humble confidence that God will accept and embrace us with open arms of loving grace because of what Jesus did for us. Do you want to know the Father's embrace? Have you come to know the God of the universe's embrace and loving delight in you, in receiving you as his beloved son or daughter? You can have that through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, through the forgiveness which he purchased for you, through the precious price of the shedding of his blood. Forgiveness and reconciliation are what the gospel is all about. And here's, remember, spiritual transformation leads to relational transformation. If we are forgiven by God, if we are forgiven people, that makes us forgiving people. If we are forgiven people, that makes us forgiving people. And if we, who were sinner enemies of God, have experienced the grace of his overcoming that enmity to achieve reconciliation and make peace between us and him, we ought to be peacemakers and agents of reconciliation in our relationships in this world. Forgiveness and reconciliation, I think, are two of the most powerful and beautiful and morally heroic and courageous and difficult and healing actions in the world. But they're also simply us doing our duty as Christians, as those who have been forgiven by God, and so forgive. Sin has and will fracture human relationships. Maybe you've experienced this. What hope is there except forgiveness? What hope is there for us before God except forgiveness? What hope is there for our relationships and for them to display Christ-like love and unity and peace without forgiveness? Someone famously said, without forgiveness, there is no future. Because without forgiveness, all we have is deepening cycles of revenge and hatred. Forgiveness is not saying something was that was wrong is okay, it's no big deal, it's fine. No, it means admitting it was wrong, but releasing the wrongdoer from that debt, giving up the right to make the offender pay, to hold it over their head, to get back at them. And it requires great moral strength. Strength which God gives. Now, I just want to say, try to be brief, forgiveness is always our Christian duty. There are, though, circumstances in which the fullest degree of or any degree of reconciliation is not required or advisable. Generally, those are in more extreme circumstances of life. But in most situations of sin and conflict, even where significant sin has occurred, while our duty is always, in all situations, is always forgiveness rather than revenge or bitterness, our goal, as much as possible, should be the fullest degree of reconciliation that is honoring to God and others and self. I know I sort of said a lot there, there's a lot more to say about that. But there are times it's always our duty to forgive, and it should always be our goal to seek out the fullest degree of reconciliation, especially among brothers and sisters in Christ, that is honoring to God and others and self. Jacob and Esau here move in different directions after this reconciliation. They peacefully reconcile in love and forgiveness, but their God-given paths lie in different directions. The end of this chapter is kind of strange, hard to understand. Esau, verse 12, graciously offers to escort Jacob, presumably back to Seir, where Esau is at that time. But Jacob's committed to going to Canaan, where God has called him to go. And so in verses 13 through 16, there's this strange conversation where Jacob makes strange excuses as to why he must refuse. The escort says he will meet him in Seir, but then goes somewhere else. Maybe Jacob's being deceptive again, but I think it's more likely that this is just the typical of the culture, polite and tactful way of declining a kind offer without offending the offerer. And Esau would have understood it as such. But in any case, Jacob and Esau part ways. God leads them in different directions, and their futures really are incompatible as Jacob is the inheritor of the promised land. But what is clear is their parting of ways is not driven by lingering bitterness or unforgiveness, but simply that God is leading them in different paths. Let me end here with two questions that I want us to consider as we reflect on this story of forgiveness and reconciliation. First question, if unbelieving Esau forgives, how much more should we as believers who know and have received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ forgive as we've been forgiven? Colossians 3, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That invites the question, how has the Lord forgiven me? Fully, freely, costly, immensely. Jesus tells another parable in which about how the debt of sin we owed to God is far greater than any debt of sin anyone owes to us. And so the degree of forgiveness we've received from God is so much greater than any amount of forgiveness we will be called to give to others, such that if that is true, not only is it possible to forgive out of the strength and reality of how much we've been forgiven, but it's also hypocritical not to. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiven people must be forgiving people. And unforgiveness, hatred towards a brother or sister is incompatible for the Christian. 1 John 2:9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Second question, if physical brothers, Jacob and Esau, physical, natural-born brothers, can reconcile from hostility and hatred to peace and friendship, how much more should spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ who have been reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, how much more should spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ reconcile and live at peace with one another? We are one body, one family, sharing one faith, saved by one Savior, who call upon one God. And if He is our Father, what does that make us? But brothers and sisters, spiritual brothers and sisters in the family of God. And as far as it depends upon us, let's live as such. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, forgiveness and reconciliation with you. Help us to treasure that. I pray if any here have not tasted of and received that, that they would look to you in faith. And I pray that those of us who have would treasure it and live out the reality and implications of it. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.